You can make it better. Is my trouble, that's what you do. Brother, love, this is mine. And the jungle is mine, like the sun. At the end of the day, we should give thanks and pray to the one. Have I told you lately that I love you? Have I told you there's no one above you? Well, my heart with sadness, take away my sadness. Ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Luke 22. Does that sound okay? It sounds low, right? Is it off again? Test 1, 2. Test. Hey, test 1, 2. Well, you're asking the older people in the room. Caleb, can you hear it? Of course. Testing 1, 2. Test. It sounds. Is that good? You sure? Sounds low. All right. Luke 22. Let's begin with prayers we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness. Don't be here without that, if you would. With humility, with reverence, and with concentration. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have. Thank you for your word. Thank you that you have continued to provide your word to us faithfully, that you indwell us, the Holy Spirit indwells us, so that we can understand, perceive, and know, so that we may act upon that which we know. And you have given us a free will so that it becomes a part of us, it becomes ours, though it is a gift from you. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose birth we celebrate this season, who's actually celebrated throughout the world. And we thank you, Father, for him, for which nothing would ever be without him. And so he is our Lord, our hope, our future, our husband, our Savior. We thank you, Father, for all that you've done. We ask again that your Spirit enlighten our hearts, and we ask in Christ's name, amen. So as we have been noting here, and various subjects come out of this wonderful chapter in Ephesians 3, and that is, we've looked at the power of God, we looked at the mystery of Christ, not that the Messiah was a mystery, but his manifestation as what he was in they had a shadow of him, not the reality. And so it was impossible to actually know exactly what was going to come. We know it's a man born of a virgin. We know that he's born in Bethlehem about the very time that he was to be born. That's all prophesied. And but who, you know, the reality of him in total is then filled in by him. He is the life and light of men, and that mystery is revealed. And the fact that Israel would reject him, and yet still he would bless the human race with the covenant promise, the new covenant in his blood, which would now go to Jew and Gentile in an age where his kingdom would not be a visible presence upon the earth, and he actually wouldn't sit on a throne on the earth, but on the throne of heaven. And that was unknown, but now is known. And that's the mystery. And Paul was, the mystery is a number of things that applies to us. And we have emphasized this, that you are what you are by the grace of God, that you are the new humanity, that it is required of you as a new humanity be holy and blameless before God, and that it is the entire life, and you have no choice but to live that life, to be that life, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And all of us will do it in heaven. We're entreated to do it now and to not be fools, because the old life is no longer ours. That's part of the mystery. Christ is a mystery. The mystery becomes clear, and now I have been blessed with the assets and things that make me Christ-like. And I, in my life, have no choice but to be that. And that's a fulfilled mystery. The other aspect to that is the body of Christ, which would be the perfect brotherhood society was supposed to be. It is supposed to be the perfect society of love and unity. And by that love and unity, we proclaim Christ to the world. If you love one another as I have loved you, Christ said, the world will know you're my disciples. So that's a mystery. The other mystery is that God would actually indwell our bodies and empower us on this journey. That's a mystery. Well, it was, but not to us anymore. And so after seeing, we see also that Paul was empowered to have this ministry, and each of us have a ministry, and we're also empowered. Paul said that you can understand, in Ephesians 3, he says, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Not that I get a whole lot of it and you get a little, that you can actually understand all that I know. That's why I'm writing it down. And so there's that. And the fact that this power within us would take us there, and then we find out that that's the only place that the power of God is going to take us. We also found out that compromising the plan of God, and God isn't going to empower us in a compromise. That I'm going to have some of your plan and some of my plan. Some of your will and some of my will. Some of your holiness and some of my sin and lust and personal desire. God says, nope, I'm not empowering you in such a way. It's my way or nothing. And if you go my way, which is really what? The beyond dreams way, the height of heaven way, the perfect way, the holy way, I would say sinless way, because when we're in sin, we're not empowered in that. The way of that is unstained, holy, righteous, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, goodness, that we're empowered on. So it's an interesting thing, because you say the thing that's impossible to be Christ-like is the only thing that God empowers me towards. If I say, you know, and it lies and spread throughout the world like this, that we can't be Christ-like, that's a pipe dream, so we're going to water that down to something else and make it easier on God. You know, instead of climbing Everest, I'm going to climb this little hill and make it easier on you, God. God, you empower me up this little hill that's 500 feet tall. And God says, no, Everest, that's where we're going. You want to be empowered by me? You got to go to Nepal. Right? You got to go to Everest. Hit the base of that mountain, and as scary as it looks, that's where we're going. And that is a heck of a journey. And see, when I stand it, if I have faith now, and I look at that big mountain, I say, God's going to get me there. I know He is. I'm going to fall along the way. I might get a quarter of the way up and fall all the way back down and have to start over. But the point of the matter is, my tenacity is going to get me to the top of there because I know God is going to empower me to get there. And it's the only way. It is the way of Christ. We must stop, if we are, compromising it, watering it down. We must stop doing that. And we have wonderful examples in the Scripture. So we don't need present-day examples of people who have ignorantly, proudly, selfishly messed this up, because we have them here. And yeah, you know, the disciples in the upper room, they're ridiculous, and yet God has set it up like this. And as ridiculous as they are, God says to them, you are going to sit on the 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You will be with me. I'm going to prepare a place for you and you will follow. You are not going to mess this up. And while He's really telling them that, they're arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest one. And so, you know, it's wonderfully comforting and also wonderfully challenging that I can be this kind of ignorant, proud, stupid Christian and have God still get me to the top of that mountain, because He's going to do all the work to fix me or to transform my heart. But He's not going to force me. I got to get climbing. And when I get climbing, I'm going to learn to dismiss all those false illusions. Well, illusions are false, right? All those illusions of myself that I used to have, they're all going to go away. So all believers are unworthy, bring nothing to offer God, yet they have been called by God to go forth in all His will, in the image of Christ, in all holiness, and in all blamelessness. It's really pretty awesome. So, you know, the world says, you know, the Christians are all the weak people. That's right. What they don't understand is that we're all weak. Every member of the human race is. And they think they're strong, but they're not. So the simple meal that came to be known as the Last Supper, and we looked at this on Sunday, we come back to it, became one of the most popular events in human history. Peter and John were chosen by Jesus to prepare it. When the other 10 arrived, there wasn't a servant boy or servant girl there to wash their feet. Jesus had made sure that He had the room just for them. So really, in a way, He's dismissing the servant boy or girl. It would have been a boy here, probably John Mark, because we think it's his house. Jesus dismisses the boy who would have washed their feet. The other 10 would have ceremonially bathed. It's Passover. You are to bathe. They would have been clean. But once they left the bath, they would have gotten dirty feet by the time they got to the upper room. Either it never entered anyone's mind to take the position of a servant to wash the feet, or it did, and they deemed it beneath them. Jesus was sure to celebrate the Last Supper, or the last Passover, with the 12 alone. And for several reasons, but this is one of them. I'm going to bring you all in and set you up immediately. As soon as you walk into that room, you are put in a situation where there's 12 guys with 12 sets of dirty feet and no one, because this is the custom of their age, that if you're welcomed into someone's home, they wash your feet. So he gives them a chance. Now, if their attitude that they have at this supper continued into the future, the church is doomed. Right? Christ isn't here to build the church. He's the foundation. He said to Peter, "You're a pillar." He called Peter a rock, right? That's the name that Christ gave him. His name's Simon. Christ called him Petros. And if Peter remains the way he is in this upper room, a braggart, blowhard, ignorant, weak, scared, and the church is going nowhere. They have to change. And what's awesome here, do you see in any of the lines that you read of this, do you get any slight tremor of Christ being nervous about these 12 men? We call them the 12, right? That's the name for the apostles. Paul is coming later. And Judas is a jerk, and Christ is going to tell him to go. But you see anything, any lack of confidence in Christ's voice when he's talking to them, dirty feet, arguing who's the greatest, scared to death. And no, there's not one even word that would seem to tell us that he was a little nervous about what was going to happen after he was gone. That's the confidence God has in you and in me. They say, how do I know if he has that confidence in me? Are you a believer? And if you are, he has that confidence in you. There's a betrayer in their midst. However, that's not their biggest problem. The biggest problem in the among the 11, the other 11, is the betrayer within them. Ignorance and pride. That's what they have. Ignorance and pride. There's a betrayer. Christ is going to reveal that. And they have a their problem is not Judas Iscariot. Now, Christ is going to say to him, what you do, go and do quickly. He's going to show him, I know what you're going to do. I know what you are. I know you're a devil. I know you're indwelt by the devil. And go ahead and go. That you're not going to hinder this plan in any way, shape, or form. And so when he had taken some bread and given thanks, and he broke, verse 19. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. Now, is not God telling the world that the betrayer and the liar are in your midst? And beware of them. I'm giving you my body. It will be broken for you. I'm going to be judged for every sin that you ever commit. And by doing that, I am going to induct you into the new covenant in my blood. Everything that God has purposed this universe for will be true about you, because I am going to, in your stead, be judged. And I am going to give, and actually this is what he prays for in John 17, is that all that he had would be given to us. We won't become gods, but every asset that he had as a human being, as a man, would be given to us. Sanctify them, Father, in the truth, he says. Just like you did for me. The love that you and I have, Father, put them within them, so they may be one like we are one. It's astounding stuff. Mystical on a certain level, like incredible. That the love that you and I are supposed to have for each other is identical, not like, not sort of like, but identical to the love that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father. And, you know, that's something we reach for every single day. Could we ever say, and look, you can have it one day and the next day because, well, I don't even know why it happens. meaning that, and temptations that can overtake me seem some days to be hardly a problem. And nothing really has changed, is that I wake up on another day. So I say, you know, this Tuesday was piece of cake. The temptation, they're all there. They're always there because I have a sin nature. They weren't so bad at all. I wake up Wednesday, nothing's changed. And I am overpowered by them. They're stronger today. And I don't know why. We'll never know why. But Tuesday. So on Wednesday, when you're facing the temptations are really, really hard. Those are the days where your character will either be built or destroyed. And I mean totally destroyed, but you know what I mean. Your character, see, standing firm, and what's wonderful about this, if I may go off on a tangent here, is that I say, well, it's Wednesday and the temptations are enormous. And I don't even know why. They're within. Maybe it's the kingdom of darkness. I don't know. But Christ said, take it one day at a time. You got trouble today? Yeah, but what if it goes on into Thursday? So, no. It might be completely gone on Thursday. Thursday might be like Tuesday. Easy. Today you stand firm, go one day at a time, and know who I am. I love you, and know the birds of the sky and the grass in the field. And I know exactly what you need, and the hairs of your head are numbered. Stand firm today, and you will build your character like mine. Those are important days, more important than the easy ones. And yet, we get this mindset in the merit-based system. I say, well, if I had 5 easy days this week and 2 hard days, I just give in to my temptation on the 2 hard days, and I get 5 good days. And so I go to God, and I get a 5 out of 7. Right? What is that, a B? It's not bad. God, I would have loved some B's in high school. I didn't get many of those. But God said, look, the 2 hard days you gave in, so what have you done this week? You've been good at being weak, and you were not good at being strong. So you know what I'm going to do for you? Because you're my son, my daughter, and I love you. I'm going to give you 2 more hard days so you can try it again. And I might even give you 3. And if you keep at this, I might give you 7. So that you finally will say, I have to stand firm. And that's the love of God for us that provides for us. And that's how he gets us there. In many ways he does that. Now getting back to the disciples, they're ignorant of this process. And as Christ here has given them his body, he will be judged for them. Their sins will be forgiven. He will induct them into a covenant that is beyond dreams. It's a life that is heavenly, that is, again, the only life that God is going to empower them in. And so he says, but behold, in verse 21, but behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. Now, there's 24 hands on this table, if everybody has 2 hands on the table, right? So who is it? He says, for indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. In other words, I'm not anxious about this. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Now, it is really, truly incredible that Christ would allow a betrayer to sit right next to him at this supper. That's incredible. He's right to his left. That's a seat of honor. Christ had given it to him. And, you know, they're arguing about who's the greatest. So it would have been like musical chairs with dirty feet when they got in there, clamoring for that seat. We don't know how that all went down, but Jesus had Judas sit there. And the first morsel of the dinner, which was some bread dipped in the bitter herbs, was offered. I think there's some radish with it too, is offered to the guest of honor. Judas takes this and eats it. And his heart is full of betrayal of the man who just honored him. So now he's going to tell Judas to leave, but not yet. Judas is going to have his feet washed by the creator of the universe. And Judas is going to be handed the bread that the God-man, meaning, you know, symbolically, that is his body that will be broken for him. Judas's sins are going to be judged on Christ, not on Judas. And he's going to offer him the cup as well. And he'll eat them. He'll eat and drink. Of course he will. But Judas rejects all of this, obviously. And so before Jesus tells them the doctrines of the coming age, he tells Judas to leave. So what does Judas get? He gets the gospel in the most amazing way. Seat of honor, wash your feet, give you the morsel, honor you, and give you the bread and the cup. And you reject that. So when it comes to learning about what this age, the mystery age, the church age is about, you have no hope of understanding. And in fact, he would be, you know, probably some kind of distraction. So Christ gets rid of him. And this shows us something. We cannot understand anything of the doctrines of life if we reject the life given on the cross. That's a statement for an unbeliever. And there's nobody like that here. But, well, we never know who's listening. And this is our, you know, part of our gospel. People want to know a lot about a lot of things. And it's not unkind to say to them that there is so much that you could understand if you knew the Creator. It's so much you would understand about life and have answers to your questions if you believed in the Savior. In other words, you're alienated from God because of sin. But someone has taken your sin, and then you will understand. So, because Jesus has said there's someone among them who's the least, well, they start thinking about who it is, and then the natural thing that follows from this is one of them starting to think, well, it certainly wasn't me, so at least I'm better than some, and perhaps I'm better than most, and maybe I'm the best. Who is the best? And so in verse 23, and they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. It's amazing. You know what's happening at this table? Judas, don't forget, he's indwelt by Satan. The battle of the cosmos, the universe, is raging in this nameless room somewhere in Jerusalem. We don't even know where this is. All right. So somewhere in, we don't even know where it is, the battle of the cosmos, of the universe, the Son of God versus Satan is silently playing out at this little Passover table. Amazing. And he allows it to. And it shows us that, you know, even though this, what is going on here, is the gift to the church of the life of Christ, of salvation, of eternal life, of the life of Christ, of the walk with Christ. It's all being given. It's going to start with these 11 guys. They're the ones who are going to, they're commissioned to send it out. And Jesus is sure, he could have told Judas to leave at any time. Jesus is sure to make sure that Satan is sitting in one of those seats. God controls everything. So as I go through this life, because now, you know, the apostles went out with this message, and here I am almost 2,000 years later, and I now have it. As if I was sitting there. It's now been given to me and to you. Am I ever going to be rid of Satan? The distraction? Am I ever going to be rid of the opposition? Am I ever going to be rid of the one who wants to deceive me and betray me? No. That's why those hard days are so important. Right, as Judas is sitting next, Judas is in their midst, and it's wonderful that they don't know. Only one knows who he is. They don't. Where is Satan in my life? How is he tempting me? How does he do what he does? none of us know. Right? It is. I think of times where I've known people to do this, where, you know, quirky things will happen, like maybe your radio goes on when you didn't expect it to, or out of the corner of your eye. I'm down here alone all the time, and you see, you know, shades move, and I'm like, what was that? I hear noises. I'm like, what was that? And, it, you know, if you're crazy enough, you can say there's demons down here or something down here, spirits down here. Satan is silently sitting at the table of glory, and God has allowed him to. What are their minds filled with while the war is going on in two seats? Which one of us is the best? And don't shake your head at them. Don't shake your heads at them. Rather, open your eyes to the battle that rages around you and within you. Very big things are at stake in your life and in mine. Very big things are at stake. Victory, peace, joy, and love are only found in one man, the one who was born into this world while angels announced his presence and who died in Jerusalem so that the world could have his life. Very, very big things are at stake. We can shake our heads at them and say, oh, you fools. Be very careful. We're all fools. Right? We're all so easily deceived. We're susceptible. I mean, never mind to the kingdom of darkness, just to our own whims and desires. We are susceptible, and we have everything that we do every day to all people in all situations is of the primest importance for us because we carry this light, this new humanity. And everything we do. So when is my day off? Is it when God presses this upon your heart, there's no more excuses being made, there's no more games being played, that you know and you are absolutely convinced and have thrown in the towel, so to speak, that I must live every day of my life as unto Christ, as unto God's will. It's not a crazy notion. He's the creator of the universe. He's the master of the universe. He's my king and my Lord, and I'm in his kingdom. I am subject to him in all things. And then you know what you find out? It's a lot harder than you thought it was. People dream of it all the time. I mean, Christians. Unbelievers don't know anything about it. But unbelievers dream of being the great man. But even in a worldly sense, the great man is too hard for them. I mean, how many of them are there? There are a lot of people talking about it, but nobody really doing it. Everybody's pretty lazy and self-centered and looking for the easy way. Nothing great comes easy. Think of our Lord. Was it easy for him? So, you know, we're shooting for the heights of heaven. I would say, you know, the yoke is easy, the burden is light. Come on, it should be easy. But you're a fallen sinner who has to say every day, this is diligence, this is perseverance, that every single day to temptation I say no, 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 no. And I press on. When do I get a break? Never. When you die. So I say, you know, that sounds like too much. It sounds hard. And God says, well, have you tried it? That's the thing, you know. It's right, you know, when people, they get gung-ho. People do this with diets. We're coming about that time of year, right? Everybody's going to quit smoking and go on a diet. All of us smokers, we used to smoke like a carton of cigarettes on New Year's Eve and say, that's it, I'm quitting. And you wouldn't smoke on New Year's Day because you were so sick. But come around January 3rd, you were buying another pack. Gung-ho. I read this about, this is a great one. True story. This guy is a journalist. I think he was writing for Breitbart. Had a neighbor who his family knew very well, who had a very terrible drug habit. And the drug habit had, you know, he'd lost jobs, lost marriages, lost his kids, got married again, lost that marriage, and lost relationships and friendships. And he had been to rehab and had quit dozens of times. And it's, the guy who's writing this, he was a kid at the time, and he comes to him because he knows the guy and likes him and admires him in some ways, said to him, why doesn't it stick? You've been so many times, and you get sober so many times, and then you always go back. And it's really telling what the guy said to him. He said to him, look, when you're got your head in the gutter, it's easy to quit. And then you start feeling better, and you get motivated, and you start feeling good, and then you start feeling normal. And then when you start feeling normal, you go back to your life. And your life, he said, my life, it gets boring. It's the job, it's the wife, it's the kids, it's boring. And it's so much more fun to do all those things high. So I go back. And right, and I stimulate my brain with the drug, and then I fall back into the hole again, to the gutter. Rinse and repeat. And so what was the nemesis of the man? Technically not the drug. The drug was a solution, a bad one, to boredom, to monotony. And Christians can look at the Christian way of life like that. Like this following Christ all the time and always doing his will and not being able to do what I want when I want. Giving myself to my impulses. Imagine if a human being gave to himself every impulse he ever had. He wouldn't have any friends. He wouldn't have a job. He wouldn't have a life. And he'd be dead by 20 years old. What is God showing us? The human machine doesn't run without me, God says. It goes along all right for a little while, but always breaks down. We must not shake our heads at the disciples. They just don't know. And often cases, we don't know. As I said, when God says, follow me in everything, walk, that's why the New Testament uses walk. It means everything that you do, your lifestyle, when you go out, when you come in, always, always unto me in my word, in my way, my love. It's the only life that there is. If I say I can't do it, God will turn to me and say, have you tried it? Have you actually, by faith, gone for it? Each of the 11 know that they hadn't betrayed Jesus, but each of the 11 hadn't seen the betrayal in Jesus. In Judas. They start wondering who it is. Their minds are filled with judgment and fantasy. Is it Peter? Is it John? Is it Philip? The reality that there was a worst one among them easily led to a board meeting about who was the greatest. And this leads us back to, I think we talked about this last night, Wednesday, that the people in our lives who are failing and who are struggling, they're not your enemy. They're in the grip of the enemy. The ignorance, the pride, mankind, in a moment he can be changed by the gospel. In a moment, a believer who is in the throes of reversionism and sin can be changed by, this is a spark of clarity. They can be changed in a day. The process of getting better will take time. But there's something that happens and can happen. In some places, some people, it doesn't happen. We don't know how it happens. But go to Galatians 6:1. This who's the greatest thing is a terrible plight upon the church. That's why it's recorded for us. Isn't it great that Luke, the historian here, wasn't there? So how did he find out about this? He interviewed Peter. He interviewed John. He knew them all. He traveled with Paul, who also interviewed Peter and John. I think Paul spent 2 weeks with Peter in Jerusalem and got filled in on all of what the Lord did and said. So why did Peter tell him? Why did they tell him? Here comes Luke wanting to know the story. So what happened at the Last Supper? You know, if I want the Bible to reflect on me well, I'm not going to tell Luke this. Not that I know there's a Bible coming yet, right? But if here's this guy who's writing, he's coming to me and saying, look, I am writing a history of the life of the Lord, of whom he is a believer, obviously. So, Peter, can you tell me what happened at the upper room? Well, to tell you, Luke, we all were ready for him to die and had great faith in his resurrection. We're all happy, and we all were ready to be the apostles that we are today. But no, they tell him the truth. And it shows the reality of their transformation. Do they? And Paul does it as well. I'm the worst sinner ever lived, Paul writes. Not hiding anything. Really takes us back to 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins. Not like we have to tell people that what our particular sins are. But I never come across to the world that I'm a sinless person. I come across to the world that I am a sinner cleansed by the grace of God. Within me alone, I have nothing but weakness. But with God, I can do all things. And you, person, who's in front of me, that exact truth can be true of you too, by faith. So they reveal it openly. And this gets us right into Galatians 6:1, where Paul says, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass. Now, And it's important to reaffirm this. This could mean that someone caught him, or it could mean that they're caught up in it, like a fish in a net. And it would be caught up in this context. If a man is caught up in any trespass, this happens to all of us. Temptation comes. Either we don't fight it. We're weak at the time, tired at the time, whatever the reason is, temptation mixes with negative choices and sin results. He's caught in it. Says, you who are spiritual, meaning you have not been caught up in a particular sin at this moment, restore such a one with holiness. Well, the restore part is holiness. Because restore him to what? Right, I've done it. Counseled people on sin with just terrible advice. And they're sinful. I say, it's all the grace of God. Don't worry about it. That's my ignorance. Was. I would never do that now. Right? It's how do you get from caught in any trespass to stopping it, to letting go of it, to laying it aside, to not be overcome by it, and getting back to being spiritual? Right? First, you confess, obviously. You cannot be saying that it's okay, that there's a reason, it's my DNA, it's my upbringing, it's their fault, it's his fault, God's fault, whatever. No, it's my fault. And recovery is in truly just changing your heart. Like, there's a life to be lived here, and it's not the life of trespass, which means here to miss the mark. So you who are spiritual, restore such a one. That's holiness, but in a spirit of gentleness, that's love. Holiness and love must always go together. Each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. So now go back to the upper room. There's a man in this room who's a betrayer. Who is it? And then, still not knowing, they are in their own minds saying it's this guy, this guy, this guy. And then they get tempted into what? How great am I? And it's true what happened here. Same thing in the same situation. A brother of mine, meeting a fellow Christian, member of the royal family of God, is caught up in a trespass. I was not caught up in a trespass. I might start to feel a little superior. And that's not love. Because I'm not. So much in the life of Christ depends on love. Right? But not human love. God's love. What is God's love? It's giving, sacrificial, loss of self. And here's another one. Love. What's the second one? Joy. Peace. Love without joy know what that is? I don't know what that is. Does the two of them have to go together? giving, but I can be like sacrificial and hate it. Oh, you need me again? Oh, you're such a jerk, man. I can't stand you. Right? You can, it's all be going on in your mind. You don't need a big smile on your face. Say, yes, I would love to help you right now, you stupid old drunk. I've been watching a lot of cartoons now. We don't watch a lot of TV, but when we let Maggie watch TV, we do the good old cartoons. So we've got the DVDs of Bugs Bunny and stuff, and there's Yosemite Sam does that rackin' frackin' frackin' rackin' rackin'. He doesn't swear. I didn't swear. Rackin' frackin'. You know, when he's when he's mad. So don't be Yosemite Sam. God's love, giving, sacrificial, loss of self, joy in doing it all. It's mature. You got to get there. Get as fast as you can. Right? Don't lax. Don't lay back. It's, and that's just personal advice. I mean, God says, he uses all those words, diligent, press on. Those are words of not being lazy with your spiritual life. We all need to grow up. And therein lies the maturity. Everything that happens in my life is courtesy of the grace of God. Yeah, I was looking today just in preparing for the Christmas message, and I may mention this in that in 586 BC, the Jews, because they're apostate, are sent to Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar destroys the city, and they all get deported to Babylon. Three separate deportations. And there's a few that remain in the land, and the Chaldeans, Babylonians know to do that because the land can't go fallow. It'll just fall into nothingness. And they rule it, so they leave some people behind to farm it. But a lot of people go. And then after the return, what happens is not all the Jews come back. Many of them stay in Babylon because they've established a life there. They were there for 70 years. And then when they do come back, those who leave Babylon, they don't all just go to Jerusalem. They disperse. And then with more persecution from the Romans to the Jews that came before the time of Christ, they were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, Pompey, who conquered Jerusalem in 63 B.C., took back to Rome, because they did a triumphal procession for Pompey, they took back to Rome a whole bunch of Jews and put them in a certain neighborhood in Rome. And you know what those people became? They're the seedbed of the Roman church. Because a generation later, some guy named Peter, Paul, would come to Rome. Other people, somebody came to Rome before Paul or Peter did. And spread the gospel there. And there would be the church in Rome. And then, you know, Paul goes to Cyprus. Hey, what's on Cyprus? There's a Jewish synagogue. Paul goes to Antioch, the one in Asia. There's one in Syria and one in Asia. He goes to Antioch in Asia. And hey, there's a synagogue. He goes to Corinth. Guess what's in Corinth? A synagogue. Why are all these synagogues around the Roman Empire? Because the Jews were dispersed by God. And all this happened before Christ came. Point being, everything that happens in my life, God has orchestrated. Did he say to himself, we better make these Jews apostate so that we can disperse them? Because the reason they're dispersed is because of their sin. No, of course he didn't do that. God has nothing to do with sin. It's just that everything in human history goes to his glory. And therefore, everything in my life does. So everything that happens to me is courtesy of the grace of God. And so when I look at it and I say, well, this is horrible. I can't overcome this. God says, well, then I wouldn't have done it. I wouldn't have allowed it. Stop lying to yourself. Just say to yourself, I can't. Be honest. Say, I can overcome it. I just choose not to. That's healthier. So this is of extreme importance. how we think and behave in every situation with every person every day is of the most importance. You don't even know what you're preparing yourself for. There's so many aspects of this that took me a long time to see. That just because no one's looking at me today, that just because what I'm facing is unknown to anyone else, if I succumb to the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil, then I say, well, nobody saw it anyway, and, you know, I had two good days and five good days and two bad days. What's the big deal? The fact of the matter is I don't even know what I'm preparing myself for. Because what God is going to do with me, if he has in his hands a mature me, a strong me, a fruit of the Spirit me, a faithful me, a willing to do anything for you, Lord, me, I don't even know what he's going to do with me. I haven't a clue. But one thing I know is that every day I'm preparing for that mission. You know, when Paul was ready to go on his missionary journey, his first one, when Barnabas went to Tarsus to get Paul and to bring him to Antioch because the church had exploded there, not literally, you know, but with people, and that they knew they needed someone, and Barnabas knew of Paul and went and got him and said, we need your help over here. That's 10 years after the last time we read of Paul leaving Jerusalem. 10 years later, Barnabas, what was he doing for those 10 years? Sitting on his butt, doing nothing, right? Just giving in to whatever his desires, being a rich Jew in Tarsus like he was before. He says he lost everything. In Philippians 3, he says he lost everything. Because what was he doing for those 10 years? Witnessing the gospel in the synagogues of Cyprus, what's the name of the province? Doesn't matter. In Tarsus, in that whole area, there's a lot of Jewish people and there's a lot of Greek people. There's a very Greek town. And he's witnessing, and he tells us that he got beaten, that he got whipped, that he got all kinds of abuse by doing this. And he didn't know what he was preparing himself for. He didn't know. God just told him that you're going to go to the Gentiles, and so he did, to his hometown. He didn't know he was going to go on four missionary journeys. He didn't know he was going to end up in prison in Caesarea in Rome. He didn't know what was going to happen. But by doing what he did, he prepared himself for it. What will God use me for? Go to Ephesians 3:10. Is it important how I behave today? On the tough days, on the easy days, it's so important. I'm preparing myself for virtue and character. What did Jesus do from 12 years old to 30? Which we assume is about there's no record of it. Preparing for his ministry. How we think and behave in every situation with every person every day is of the most importance. For making men of a certain type was the entire purpose of God for the universe. It's the whole reason the whole universe exists. You know, look out at those stars. Well, if in this season in Oregon, you don't see them very much. But you know they're out there behind all those clouds and rain. That all of them were created to make people like us. The whole universe is for that very reason. So in verse 10, you know, Paul here writes that the mystery has been manifested in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. Manifold means multivaried. We'll see this word when we get back there. Multivaried means, you know, when you look at God's word and God's wisdom, there are seeming paradoxes. Chosen before the foundation of the world, believed in time. A God-man, grace and mercy and judgment. Heaven and the lake of fire. All right, there seems to be paradoxes. And there aren't. It's just that when, and this word is perfect for it. The Greek word manifold means many varied, multivaried, or many colored, actually, is another translation. Some things seem to contradict. They don't. And it actually, the wisdom of God touches everything. So in order that the manifold wisdom of God now might be made known through you and me, and not just to the world, but also to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Even angels would learn from us. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The purpose again here in the singular, carried out in Jesus through what? Death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, and session. His work carried out that purpose. The entire purpose of God carried out in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Men and women who are of the type of the new humanity in Christ, and they think and behave in a certain way and are empowered by God. And with all these lies, as we see in this upper room in the Last Supper, and we'll return to it to finish that, with all the lies, distractions, and oppositions around them, which are around us, lies, distractions, oppositions, they're within us and around us. The fact that these are very real dangers, are they very real dangers? Well, if I'm called to live every day as Christ, then the distraction and opposition are my greatest danger. Judas and Satan are at the Last Supper, but that is not the true enemy of the disciples. I mean, he is the enemy, but what is really causing them to be of the mind that they are in comparing themselves with one another? And it's not Judas who's forcing them to do that. It's within them. Their pride. The distractions within, the oppositions within and around. The fact that these very real dangers can rob me of the expression and experience of what I am in Christ. And that is the cost. The cost is that I am robbed. I don't lose my salvation. That's not the cost. I don't lose my inheritance with God. I don't lose all of it. We don't know how much is, or you know, what is lost. But I can lose the expression and experience of what I am in Christ. 20 years can go by like nothing. All right, I think all of us are old enough in this room to know that 20 years, like, where was I 20 years ago? All right, it was 2000, it's 2020 coming up, so that was 2000. Oh, crazy. That doesn't seem so long ago. But it could be wasted, like 20 wasted years. A nonsense. Nonsense. Right? And every time Christmas comes around, you're like, is it Christmas again? Wasn't it? Like, right? It's like so fast. And 20 of those can go by. 10 of those can go by. Where your head, though you're a believer, is filled with absolute nonsense. And you're miserable. You're not willing to admit it. Maybe you don't even admit it to yourself, but you're miserable. The joy in you is gone. You know what it's like? You're around the people of God who love God, who are relaxed, or, and I don't get much of this anymore because I'm either here alone or I'm with you or I'm home with Chris. Even Maggie is more spiritual than most people. I'm just kidding. But, you know, Maggie's just fun. You know, you know, you know what it's like that you're around a person who's nice, they follow the law, they're moral, they got no life within them. There's no life. They're concerned about things that are of no importance. I love to see this whole nation being gripped on this impeachment. Apparently, people aren't watching it, but you know, it's all that there is in the news. Impeachment, impeachment. It's like, oh, my God. Then what does it matter? In the long run, is the first question you get to when you get to see Christ face to face was like, was Trump really worthy of impeachment? Is that what you're going to ask him first? Does it matter? The world is spinning. Huxley in Brave New World was the one who got it right. When he wrote Brave New World, he said that all the books were available. In 1984, Orwell has all the words in the books destroyed. But in Brave New World, they're all there. But everybody's so distracted with the details of life that no one reads them. Right? How many people read books anymore? I know you do, Sue. You put me to shame in the amount of books you read. But how many people in our world? It's television, it's Facebook, it's quickness, it's important to actually be able to have time to think and imagine and to expand your mind. It's very important to a human being to be able to do that, to the richness of our lives. God gave us a word. He didn't give us a video. To be read slow. Be mulled over. It's to be studied, contemplated, meditated on, prayed about. It can all go and be lost. The life can't be lost, but the experience of the life can be lost. Spirit's in you, indwelling you the whole time for all of eternity. And I don't mean you, but in a believer, in any believer, that is maybe like a Galatian or a Corinthian. And there's no fruit of the Spirit in that person's life. But the Spirit's been in there the whole time. So, as I close, we must be diligent to grab hold of the eternal life within us. That's what Paul writes in Galatians 6. Be diligent to grab hold. Means to hold down. It's a great Greek word, kata echo, hold down. Eternal life. You have eternal life. Paul says take hold of it. The life of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things of truth that you have revealed as we go through these passages, Father. Open up our hearts to the truth and reality of life itself in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
bring you glory.